Let us pray. Father God, as we come before your word this morning, we truly need you to illuminate this word through the power of your Spirit, so that we can be drawn ever closer to you, and in seeing you, we can be transformed into the image we were originally created to be, in the image we often forsake and sin. Please, Lord, bless our look to the word of God this morning through the power of your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. These days, reality isn't good enough for anyone, for everyone. We live in the day and age of the filter. The photography filter. For instance, like this morning, I had a good cup of coffee. And I'm sure there's like a filter to make it even more frothy and all this stuff. And I could have posted that to a social media site and celebrated my coffee. Filtered and all. Both photographically and filtered through coffee maker. My favorite photo I'd ever taken was of a sunset. It was a sunset that my wife and I were driving in Incline Village, and we just over Lake Tahoe was this sunset with reds and purples and blue water and emerald green, and it was just an amazing photo taken with a classic kind of Canon camera. And when people look at it, what do they think? I filtered it, because that's what you can do. You can filter things and you change their appearance. Here is very much a passage where Moses at the beginning is being filtered. He doesn't realize that his appearance is changing. He doesn't realize what God is doing, and yet God is doing something in the midst of Moses' communion with him that is changing Moses. And as this passage makes clear, and I said the last time we looked at the scriptures, it isn't because Moses got to see God's backside. Actually, even the reading that we're in right now makes that abundantly clear. And so, here is Moses, and his face is changed in such a way that it's radiant and vibrant. And for the rest of Moses' life, the filter of his appearance through this closer relationship with God would change how he lived and how people responded to him in this congregation. Now, one of the amazing things about this passage is that often in passages, I as a pastor go seek out what? It starts with a C. Commentaries. And even us elders met this week and we're talking about how to find good commentaries these days. How to find good material. And the reality is you gotta look to a lot of dead guys at the moment, because we have a lot of theologians that are running on paths that are not good for them. This is one of those passages that if at the end of the sermon you're going, I didn't see that. There's an infallible commentary on this. And it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Basically, read the first half of that chapter. And it is the Apostle Paul laying out to the church in Corinth some of the things that are going on in this passage. And so if during the sermon, you know, if you're one of those note takers, just write that down. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There are things that we get to see because of the fullness of Scripture on this. But for now, let us stick to Exodus 34, starting in verse 27. Moses is up on the mountain still, and once again he has been with the Lord for 40 days, without bread, without water. He is again receiving the law, chiseled in stone. If we remember back in chapter 20, how did Israel first receive the law? By the word of God. Now it's being chiseled in stone. And at this point, we can basically say, some of these details, we've been there. We've done that. We've already been here. And yet, the fact is, something is incredibly different this time. See, last time, as the people were receiving the law of God, Moses said this to the people in chapter 20, verse 20. Moses said, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, and that you may not sin." They were being tested the first time. The first time they were receiving the law. Much like Adam had been tested in the garden. And how did they do with this test? Not so good. They utterly failed. First, they told God they didn't want directly to hear from him anymore. They said, "Moses, you go speak to him and just tell us what he wants to say." And then Moses left Aaron in charge and another elder, and those elders totally went wayward. And in 40 days of not hearing from God, of not speaking with God, they became a full-fledged pagan congregation. You know, I was thinking this week about this fact, and there's always that stigma of the kid who goes off to college, and the idea of the kid who goes off to college and comes back a godless pagan. And I thought about this, because it only took the congregation of Israel 40 days without hearing from God in order to descend themselves into worshiping pagan gods, into creating feast days for pagan gods, into creating idols for pagan gods, into debaucherous, sexualized worship for pagan gods. All of these things, it took 40 days away from the Word of God. And the reality is, when we start thinking about it that way, we know you don't have to be a kid in college in order to struggle with this reality. And so it's different this time. There is something dramatically different. This wasn't a people who just kind of failed the test of Exodus 20:20. This wasn't a people who, like, ooh, they barely missed the mark. No, this is sort of like, for instance, if you gave the keys to the car to your kid and you said as a new driver, you know, don't go out and get in too much trouble. And then you find out that they brought the series of banks, like three or four banks in a spree, in this driving your car, or maybe even not that, because this same God was feeding them, was giving them water. He was still in their midst. So it's a little bit like if your kid is driving the car and says, "Hey, Mom, hey, Dad, give me a moment. I'm going to go in. I'm going to rob the bank. I'll be right back." They utterly failed. These people utterly failed this test. We have to appreciate how badly they failed. And the reason why we need to appreciate this is we have to ask ourselves the following question. What did their disobedience cost? It cost lives. Their sins led to people physically dying. And so realize that we as Christians, we often say, and we rightly say, "I was dead in my sin before the Lord. I was dead in my sin, and the Lord saved me." That for these people, that kind of language cut a little differently. See, they had visceral images of, yes, God profoundly saving them from Egypt, but they also had visceral images of being cut down in sin and physical death. In a way that the Apostle Paul, when he talks about this passage, he seems to be a little sympathetic for them. And why wouldn't he be? That is an incredibly hard thing to bear. I remember at the rescue mission, you would see somebody go back onto the streets. You'd already met the wife, you had met the children. And they're going back on the streets to go to heroin, leaving the mission, and just crying. The cost of sin. These people are a skittish people in one sense at this moment. Because for them, being dead in your sin meant something a lot different than how we can say it in the New Testament church. Because Christ has taken on those words in the New Testament. Christ has taken on the sting of death itself for our sin. Christ is the instrument of the brutal death. so that death itself can be blunted for us in such a way that we, along with the Apostle Paul, can say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so Moses, in verse 29, is coming down the mountain after 40 days and nights with God, after once again enjoying fellowship with God, receiving his law. And Moses doesn't know yet, but the skin of his face shines, as it's translated in the Hebrew there. It's shown. God has placed a filter on his appearance. Or as the Greek translation, called the Septuagint of the Old Testament, puts it, his face was glorified. And the Apostle Paul, in the translation in the New Testament, will actually use that language in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It was glorified. Moses' face looked glorified. Now, glorification is a big deal in Scripture. If you don't believe me, all you have to do is, for the second time today, actually, go to John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus prayed the following, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. One of the great hopes of the Christian faith, as we await this fulfillment in joy, is that one day the filter of glorification will be so applied to us that we will see him, we will be made like him forever. Sin will entirely be removed from us. Now, that's not the same degree, of course, of glory that Jesus' glorified body receives, because he is very God and very God. But Jesus did tell us, for instance, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 43, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. One day we're going to shine like the sun. We're going to have the filter permanently placed on us. In the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed in an instant. Now, the Hebrew word for glory originally meant something weighty, something heavy, or important. And that's a good place to start with the word glory: weighty, heavy, or important. And glory often in this region of the world was extended in much the same way it's extended in our own day to the influential, to the rich, the prominent person. So that in ancient cultures, the wealthy, the powerful, were marked with finery in their dress and their jewels. And it showed their wealth and power, and this glory basically would adorn them in beauty. And these would become items of beauty. This was very much at the heart of how the pagan might use the word glory in the ancient world. But here's the thing about Moses. He wasn't any of these things anymore. He had been rich. He had been in the courts of Pharaoh, the halls of power. He long ago lost it. He had been prominent. He had lost that too. He really hasn't even succeeded in being influential, shown by the fact that the people hardly ever listen to him. They want to kill him quite a bit, and neither did Pharaoh, for that matter. And I'm sure, as we all discover, as Moses was approaching his 90s, while he was certainly a rigorous 80-year-old, things drooped and sagged. They used to cling a little tighter to the body. The hairlines had retreated. The strands of hair that were hanging turned red. And it's been a while since we covered it, but remember, Moses was of questionable birth origins. His genealogy earlier said that. His mother and father's relationship was one that, frankly, the law of God prohibited. Even his marriage had notable questions. So we haven't gotten too much into that. I think it's too much speculation, but it led to questions. And so Moses, at 40, might have had glory. But Moses, as we meet him before the mountain, is someone who appears to be an utter failure. He's long ago lost the world standards of glory. He long ago threw that away to be a shepherd 40 years ago. And yet this man in his 80s has a new kind of glory. It's never too late for God. It's never too late for God to share his glory, leaving his impact on those that he shares that glory with. And being in God's presence, it begins to glorify Moses. It changes him. And again, it's not due to seeing God's backside, but it comes to having communion with God and his words. But Moses has no idea, and as he walks down this mountain, that his face shines with the light of God's glory. God's glorification of those he loves, it often can be subtle. It can be noticed by others. Sometimes we love those conversion stories of how God's glory changes somebody dramatically in a quick way. And yet, regardless of whether we're radically changed on the road to Damascus or if it's more of a gradual process, being in communion with God in faith changes people. You have an encounter with the living God and things change. It doesn't mean it's always obvious to everyone right away, but it was now for Moses as he comes down the mountain. And what happens when Moses gets down the mountain and shows up? What happens is that Aaron and the rest of the people see him. They see his face that has been glorified. And they can see this encounter that Moses has had with this living God. And that this encounter with the living God has changed Moses and that he no longer looks the same. And what do they become? They become afraid to come to Moses. Why are they afraid? Because again, they have a fear of God in a way that you and I have been mercifully spared of to the same degree. Because again, being dead in sin to them cut a little differently for these people. And so here's this unique moment where they're afraid of Moses. They don't want to come to him. He has not covered his face. And I sort of struggled to come up with an illustration for this, so this is the best you're going to get, and I'm sorry for it tonight in the reality, but my dog, Chapel, is a trash panda. If the Hindus were right, which they are not, she would be a reincarnation of a raccoon. She gets into the trash cans, and she takes all the trash out of the trash can and spreads them around the house. My wife just found, I think it was, 7 forks in her dog pillow the other day, tucked underneath. This dog is so incredible. She has learned how to open an unopened peanut butter jar without chewing through it like a normal dog would. She actually knows how to turn the lid and to open it. She is an amazing trash panda. What's going on here is a little bit like what goes on in Chapel when I find out she's been a trash panda again. Chapel, what did you do? But it's not that Moses is saying this. It's actually the brightness of his face, as the Apostle Paul puts it, puts these people on edge. And my dog cowers and kind of crawls. And she eventually comes to me. And this group eventually comes to Moses because my dog knows I'm the alpha of the household, and she doesn't even know where you can find hamburgers in the wild, let alone how to hunt for them. And so that's how they're approaching Moses at this moment. That's how they're going to him. They're afraid. And Moses, again, he had tried to rally the troops earlier in Exodus 20:20, but Israel has already ethically failed the test of God. And they weren't ready to endure his full-on voice back then, and they certainly were not comfortable with hearing from his voice in the aftermath of judgment. Communication has so broken down, and Paul helps kind of illustrate this, that God is using a rock in order to communicate with these people. They no longer wanted to hear from him directly. And the Apostle Paul, it's amazing, he doesn't even mention the golden calf. He's much more focused on this rock of communication. It's the fact that the commands were engraved in stone that screams volumes about the growing distance and the broken communication between God and his people. Israel couldn't handle intimate proximity to the Almighty anymore, and the relationship literally is on rocky ground. And the congregation of Israel in Sinai, it needs a mediator. It needs more of a mediator than Moses is capable of being, as we've seen in previous weeks. Someone who could bridge the gap between this ever-increasing separation between God's law and who they are. And until a mediator could be the evidence of God's glory and essentially fulfill that law, the congregation of Israel would be uncomfortable to a notable degree. The relationship is so bad that the Apostle Paul will later make clear in his explanation that the people don't even want to look at Moses. Sort of like Chapel as she approaches me. Doesn't even want to look me in the face. Similar thing here. They do not want to look the ordained lawgiver of God in the face. And here's the thing. Paul will make clear later that this moment is a hardening of Israel in similar manner that it is that Pharaoh was earlier hardened in the book of Exodus. And so this congregation of the Lord has become hardened to the law of God, hardened to his prophet, hardened into seeing the glory of God, hardened by extension to God himself. And Moses realizes, and he puts on a veil covering his face. Now, this isn't like a wedding veil. My wife was just talking about a wedding veil last night. This is not a wedding veil. It's like, think Lawrence of Arabia kind of veil. But the veil, as the Apostle Paul will make clear in 2 Corinthians, is a symbol to a degree that Israel has been hardened when it came to this God, his law, and his prophet. That they have hearts of stone, in one sense, towards these commandments. And in verse 34, we see more clearly the pattern for the remainder of Moses' life. He will go into the tent of meeting. Now, the tent of meeting will continue to exist even after the tabernacle is established. Moses will still set it up, and he will still meet with God there. When Moses will go into the tent of meeting, when he's in the tent of meeting, he will remove the veil from his face. Then he will go out unveiled, tell them what the word of God commands, what the Lord commands of them, and then he will put the veil back on again. All the while, the people would struggle to even want to look at him because they don't really want to look at this God. They don't really want to look at his law. It just screams death to them and condemnation in a way that we just do not appreciate because we have been benefactors of a new and better covenant. And so, how are you to understand this passage? The first thing I would ask you to consider is how you feel about the law of God. Does the law of God seem harsh to you? If so, why? Why? Do you not realize Jesus died for those who believe upon him in faith? So you don't have to worry about the law being a death sentence to you? You don't have to look away from the law because the Father turned his face away from his Son and allowed his Son to receive the judgment that you and I deserve so that he could look upon us with grace, with mercy for all those who believe upon him in faith. You don't have to avert your gaze with the law, from the law. You don't have to act like an Old Testament Israel congregant. If you believe upon the mediator who sets it right. When you look at the law, you need to is start with Jesus. Jesus was the embodiment, literally, of the law. His actions are a literal living of the law, a fulfillment of the law. And when you look at him, how can you not fall in love with him? And by extension, the law which he perfectly lived. It's why every world religion still tries to keep a little bit of Jesus, because he's the embodiment of truth. He's the embodiment of law. And he's the only way, the only truth, the only light. He is the perfect demonstration of the law. And he's glorious, and he's beautiful, and he welcomes us to come to him. We do not have to look away. We do not have to feel scorned or shunned. We get to meet with him. And this is why the Apostle Paul, to the same congregation of Corinth, he would stress the fact that our own bodies are tents. Yesterday was the funeral for Madeline Zinger. We lowered the tent that she had lived in into the ground. And yet, Madeline is more alive today than she's ever been, because that was just a tent of meeting for a period of time. We are living temples of the Holy Spirit, where we can meet with God, and when we meet with God, we have communion with God. We do not live like the world. We forsake the world. We desire to be sanctified in the law. We are changed. And the world might not always like looking at that change. We had so many people, for instance, my wife was a new believer earlier, before we got married, and so many of her friends just did not want to come to the wedding because she had been changed. Doesn't mean everybody likes the change, as we see, but it changes us. It changes us over the course of time, sometimes dramatically and powerful moments, and sometimes it's slowly but surely. But communion with God always leaves us changed into more of who we are called to be. Because we worship a God who is beautiful. He is so beautiful that in, for instance, David, we have one who murdered, one who committed adultery, and he could talk about loving the law of God. Because David was given a foretaste. Moses was given a foretaste of something that you and I know and experience even more deeply. And that is, Christ is the ultimate satisfaction of the law. He's broken the rock, which we keep breaking. And he's broken it so that we can have communion with him in this tent. He's not broken it so you can celebrate continuing to break it. He's broken it so you can have communion with him in the tent that he has given you. So you and I can go back to the way that we were originally designed to be. And he desires us to be. With God speaking to us and our being changed by his word. This is why Jesus could say, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, nor the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commandments and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus could say that because this filter we're supposed to put on in life after we've been saved by the one who's given us life. And the problem was, in the old covenant community, is people kept looking away from the law. They kept looking away from its glory because it just reminded them of death. And it's not that the law should never remind us of the death penalty we deserve, but it's no longer our death penalty. It's the death penalty that Christ received. And his death is a glorious death. It's a waiting death. It transforms, it changes, it makes things beautiful. And that's why it's a false gospel to share a gospel that's to come full circle, to encourage people to love the law. Some of you might be still debating with God about things you think shouldn't be judged by God in his law. Why You're missing the point when you try to critique God like that. His law represents who he is, in the spirit and in the flesh, in that union of Christ. This law describes him, and he was glorious, he was weighty, he was beautiful, and he desires us to be transformed in communion with him. We need to stop looking away from the law of God or acting as if it needs to be veiled in our time. It is a beautiful filter for societies, for ourselves, for our families, for our households. And the law has now been seen in its fullness of glory in Christ. You have been given more than Aaron was given. You have been given more than Moses ever dared dream of. You have been given more than this entire congregation across the Red Sea. Because God has given you the ability to look at the law and the death penalty we deserve because we've broken it. We've broken it in ways that we can't even comprehend the depths of which we've broken God's law. And he's allowed us to look at that death penalty, and no longer do we have to grimace and look away, but rather we get to look to Calvary. And in looking to Calvary and looking to our Savior, who lived perfectly the life that we could not live, died the death that we deserved to die, and rose again in the fullness of his glory, we look to him, we are changed, especially in how we understand the law and its life-giving power. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that we can approach you at any time, that through the gift of your Spirit, you have made within us a tent of meeting. But we often forsake you, Lord. We often try in our best efforts to live this life without giving much regard to you and your word. Continue to sanctify us. Continue to change us. And continue to do so by us first looking to Christ and seeing the beauty of who he is and what he has done. And in response to his love, motivate our hearts to look more like him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.